Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 1 again this morning as we begin. Psalm 1 is where we began last week. Some of you who were here will remember. I received news late last night that a mutual friend for several of us here, Steve Flinner, had, as my brother spoke to his siblings when my mother went home. Steve went home to be with his Savior, with my Savior, if you were a born-again Christian, with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just so happened that earlier that day I'd been reading something about the Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you know that book that was written by John Bunyan, who was basically uneducated tinkerer in England before he was brought to faith. He wrote the book in the second half of the 1600s. It's regarded as one of the most significant works of religious English literature that has been written. Isn't that amazing, coming from somebody who didn't finish basic education, much less go on to Oxford or Cambridge or one of the great universities? It's been translated into over 200 languages, never been out of print. I hope those few facts, by the way, those tidbits, would encourage you, if you've never picked up a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, to do so. It's a wonderful perspective, accurate perspective on the Christian life. But I mentioned this to you this morning in connection with Steve's passing, because while it's generally known as The Pilgrim's Progress, the fuller, the more complete title, and I had forgotten this from when I had read it before, but the more complete title is this: The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. Alistair Begg was commenting on his exposure to it as a youngster. He remembered being at a service where they were using one of the old, very old projectors, and they had hand-painted pictures of it being projected up on a screen for him to see. And he said, "Yes, I am that old." That it was around then. But at one point in the story, and if you've read it, you'll remember this, but in one point in the story, the main character, whose name is Christian, is making his way to the celestial city. He has a travel companion now with him whose name is Hopeful. And as they're going along on their way to the celestial city, they're finding that the road that they're traveling on is becoming increasingly difficult to travel on. It's hard on their feet. It's very difficult. And at one point, they're looking for another way to avoid this difficulty. And they happen to come by what is called Bypath Meadow. The wall that guards either side of the way that they're traveling on has a stile, kind of a stair step over it. And they look over the wall and they see Bypass Meadow and they say, "You know, it's running right along the wall. And look how soft the ground is there. And it would be so much easier to go that way." And Hopeful says, but what if we get lost?" And Christian says, "No, but look, there's the wall, and we'll just keep our eye on it, and it'll be all right." And so they go over in the Bypass Meadow, but in short order, they're caught, first of all, in a terrible, terrible storm, and eventually they find themselves being captured by a giant that controls that area. His name is Despair. And he captures the two pilgrims and takes them with him back to his castle, which is called Doubting Castle. And at this, when they're thrown into a terrible dungeon, Christian finds himself asking, "Who would have thought that this path should have led us out of the way?" And Begg, in looking at this, reminds us that that's a relevant illustration for all of us who are believers, who are, in fact, going from this world to the next as pilgrims, to remember that while our salvation is indeed all of Christ and that we are saved for time and eternity, it's easy to get out of the way. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be coming to this in a few weeks, chapter 5, says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The end of the summer, there will be young people heading off to their first years of college or postgraduate work. And certainly, that's more than a fair warning for the young person who's going and those venues. Most of the schools have become hotbeds for all sorts of ideologies and lifestyles that are and terribly corrupting. But it's really for all of us. All of us who have been born again, who are indeed pilgrims, making our way from this world to the next, this is God's word to us. And the way we understand and know the way we're to go is not by what I tell you or someone else tells us, but is what God has told us. He has given his word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let me go back to the story of Pilgrim's Progress for a moment, because at one point in their captivity, the giant Despair has advised them that the only way they're going to alleviate themselves of the terrible situation they're in is just to take their own lives. There's no way out of this. You might as well just commit suicide, and I'll throw your corpses outside the back of the castle with all the other corpses that I have out there. And he leaves them with the thought that they're actually going to do it. But when he comes back later that evening, they haven't killed themselves yet, and the giant flies into a rage. And it is so oppressive and violent that Christian passes out. The giant leaves the room, and when Christian comes back to himself, he's seriously entertaining suicide. It's interesting, isn't it? Here we are in the late 1600s as John Bunyan is writing this visual thing of the Christian life, and he envisions a Christian becoming so desperate that he's actually considering suicide. Is it possible for a Christian to do that? Yes. Yes. And the further you and I get out of the way, the more of an option it can appeal to us. It's interesting that then during the Puritan years in England, and he was such a wise and observing man, he understood this is part of our life, getting from this world to the next. And unless we stay in the way, and unless God's word is really guiding us through it, we're opening ourselves to venues that lead us to despair and to doubt. And we think the only way out of this is suicide. And as Christian is pondering this, his traveling companion, Hopeful, begins to remind him of things that God has done since he's become a Christian that has brought him to this point. Don't you remember, Christian, you had that terrible battle with Satan himself, and you had the spiritual armament on, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and you used the sword of truth, and you were victorious. You almost were defeated, but God gave you the victory. Remember that? Remember when you went through Vanity Fair and your traveling companion, Faithful, was actually martyred for his faith, but God brought you through that? And another time, you actually were going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he took you through that. And so the believers begin to pray, and it's almost a picture of Paul and Silas in their imprisonment. They're praying at midnight. They pray right through to daybreak. And as daybreak begins to come, Christian exclaims, what a fool I am. I'm sitting in the stinking dungeon when I might well be walking at liberty. I have a key that was given to me years ago called Promise right here in my pocket. And Hopeful says, try it. Let's see. You understand what the picture is that's there? God has given us many, the writer says, precious promises. for us to lay hold of. And he takes the key of promise out, and sure enough, with ease, he opens the door in their cell. And they go to the next door, and he opens it, and gets out. And he says, finally, they get to the great gate that is at the face of the castle. And I'll just quote him here. He says, it went damnable hard, but it opened. And they got out, and they made a beeline back to the straight and narrow. Bunyan writes poetry from time to time, and some of it's not good as far as poetry goes, and yet it's so accurate. And this is what he writes at this point. Out of the way we went and found, we tread upon forbidden ground. Let them who follow have a care, lest heedlessness make them unaware, and they in doubting castle fare as prisoners of the giant despair. Not an actual physical giant, physical castle, but one that every last one of us must face. Now, last week when we came to Psalm 1, very quickly going to look at this with you. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. John MacArthur, looking at this, had an interesting outline. He noted that by observation, all people, the writer is telling us, all people are separated ethically. You have those who are godly, you have those who are ungodly. But also by outcome, all people are separated judicially. There are those who, because of their ungodliness, find themselves under God's judgment. There are others who by their righteousness, or not their righteousness, but by righteousness, are made godly in God's sight. But as I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know, you could read this first psalm and think that what we're actually being told is that if we read God's word and we memorize and meditate on God's word, if we try really hard to live a godly, righteous life, and God will then bless us. He'll bless us in this life, and he'll bless us in the life to come. But that would be a misunderstanding of the intent of the writer. What is implicit throughout the Old Testament and what is explicit in the 27 books of the New Testament is the very clear teaching that justification is by faith alone. We're declared by the high king of heaven, by the judge of heaven, to be righteous, not because of something we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. So the justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. And the important word in each of those three sentences is alone. It is only that. We're saved, we're born again, we're made right with God by faith alone. Martin Luther, who was so significant in helping to recover the truth of the gospel for us, said it this way: we are saved by faith alone. And at least in our hearts, all of God's people should, and I hope are, saying amen. But he added, not by a faith that is alone. That is, when somebody is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, if they really have been born again, something happens in their life and it begins to change from the inside out. Not because someone is making me do this, but because there's a whole new want to in my heart and life. The Apostle Paul said it this way, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we step into eternity, the Lord told John to write, I'm making all things new. Turn over to Romans 8 with me for a moment. When I became a child of God, and if you have been born again, when you became a child of God, what the New Testament teaches is that positionally, right then, already, we were righteous before God. All of my sins were forgiven. All of your sins were forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed to our spiritual bank account. And when God looks at me, when he looks at you, if you are a believer, if you have been born again, he sees his son who was sinless. Positionally, we already are righteous before God. But practically, in our day-to-day living, we're not yet all that God has declared us to be positionally in his sight. That's the tension in the Christian life for us, isn't it? Already, not yet. It's interesting when you read through different parts of Paul's letters. For example, in Philippians, he says, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who has started a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement for me. When I've gone through a day where it seems like I'm, you know, the old Italian three-step, one step forward and two steps back spiritually, you're a pastor, and you had that thought, you said that word to your spouse, you had that attitude. Far from being a pastor, forget that. I'm a child of God. I'm already righteous. That's the truth of it. But I'm not yet all that I am positionally. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. That is what he intends to do. I love this passage in Romans 8. We've looked at it before, because as Paul gets to this point in his development, this marvelous development of the gospel, he comes to verse 28 and says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who have been called of God, who are part of his family, can be assured, they can know that all things are working together for good. The sovereign God who called you is also working out all of the details of my life, of your life, to bring this to pass. And if we were to ask Paul, how in the world can you say such a thing? How can you make such a sweeping statement? He would go on to tell us in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, if you're born again, he's talking about you, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's goal in every life of his children, every last one of our lives, if we're born again Christians, is to conform us to the image of his son. That he, and that's spelled with a capital H, he's referring to Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I hope repeating it again not only will not be beating a dead drum for you, but will drive it home all the more, and perhaps light will dawn for others. Each one of the verbs in verse 30 are in the past tense. Those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. If I'm a born-again Christian, it's because I was predestined, and I was called, and I was justified. But what about this glorified thing? I'm already born again, I'm already justified, But mirror, mirror on the wall, I look at myself in my daily life and I say, whoa, if this is glorified, I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not yet what I'm going to be. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 again. Just as God had everything to do with my coming to faith, so he has given his word. He has guaranteed that all who are really his will both in this life progressively and in the life to come finally and perfectly be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing promise and statement. But having determined, God having determined that that's his will for the believer's life and that he ultimately is going to bring that to pass does not mean for me to have no part in the ongoing process here and now and working out this process in my life. That is, there is a place for me to get on board with him. It's not a matter of just sitting on the sideline and cheering like a cheerleader for God to do his work. It's interesting, here in Philippians chapter 2, we sang that last hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Savior," based on what Paul wrote in these opening verses, the appeal for unity in the church. I want you to have the same mind. I want you to put others ahead of yourself. In fact, let me give you this example, the highest example I can give. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who even though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And giving that example to the believers, he says in verse 12, therefore, you understand he's tying what he's about to say back with what he's just said. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Huh. Notice, not work for your salvation, because there's nothing that any of us can do to earn or merit our salvation. That is all Christ's work for us. But when we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm instructed, I'm invited, I am told to get on board with the project and to work out this salvation that God has worked into my heart with fear and trembling. Notice verse 13, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not a solo thing that we're doing. This is God's will for our life. And in fact, he is giving me the desire and the power to do this. I'm really without excuse, truth be told. But I'm to apply myself here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting. I think it was last week as Alistair Begg was going through the fruit of the Spirit, he referred to both of these passages. It's not the first time that I've done that with you. As Paul begins this great chapter on the resurrection, he first establishes the truth of the gospel that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised bodily again according to the scripture, and that he was seen. And he lists the different ones who saw him. And finally, he says, last of all, as one born out of due time, I saw him. In verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, watch. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Did you hear what Paul just said? This is a truth that we need to take to heart, friends. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So in verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yes. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. I put my shoulder to the grindstone. I put the pedal to the metal, however you want to say it. I got on board and I did it. And then it's not that he's catching himself, but he's qualifying what he just said. Yes, he really applied himself, and yet He admits, yet it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that was with me. That's all of life. That is our Christian life from start to finish. Let's go back to James now. We started there this morning as we had our reading, James chapter 1. The tension that we have as believers is that we're already, but not yet. If we have been born again, we already have been born again. Our sins have been forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed on us. Heaven is our home. And yet in this life, we still battle the world system. We still battle a very real enemy, Satan. And we still battle ourselves, our own flesh. How do we handle that? It's interesting, by the way, James, for perspective's sake, James was probably the first book to be written in the New Testament canon. It's placed here on purpose because it's considered a Jewish book, and so it's with the more Jewish tinted epistles. But if you were chronologically lining up the books, James would have been probably the first one. And I say that because as he launches into his writing here, right from the get-go, he says in verse 2, "Brothers, I want you to count it all joy when you fall into different types of tests." That is, here we are, the first century. People have just gone through Pentecost. They're having sign gifts. They're having miracles, et cetera, et cetera. If you think this is the day when things were perfect and everybody had a rose, what do they call it, a bed of roses to go down, the answer is no. In fact, from start to finish in God's program, those who are His children have never had a bed of roses. There have always been tests, and God providentially brings those into our life to test our faith, to develop patience, to mature us, to become increasingly Christ-like. That's what He's been saying in these opening verses. But what I want us to pick up now is beginning in verse 12 and following, because we see how the Word of God is used in a believer's life to keep us focused, so we don't, as Christian and Hopeful did, veer off into bypass meadow. We understand the truth from error, and even when we can't quite put our finger on what it is that's wrong with something, we've been in God's Word enough that our spiritual senses are telling us something's not right here. The Holy Spirit is saying something's not right, and eventually we go back to the book and we realize, oh, that was it. So in verse 12, James, look, blessed is the man who endures temptations, these tests that come into our life. For when he has been approved, and the idea is that you've gone through the fire, just like gold or silver goes through very intense heat, and it extracts the impurities from it, and it comes through the fire, and it's more pure. So that when you've been approved, when you've gone through those tests, you've endured those. When you've been approved, you'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. God has a quality of life for you as a believer that will only be experienced. Here's where Christian life is experienced. That is only experienced as we are passing successfully through the tests that He brings into our life. And we get on the other side, and it's interesting, the actual Greek says, the crown which is life. The life which our first father Adam forfeited when he sinned and brought the sin nature in, which has been lost to all except those who come to faith in Christ, is beginning to be repossessed now. And we're experiencing life in a whole other level. Why is it that years ago I remember talking to friends who were back and forth to Cuba, or as John Kennedy would say, Cuba. And he said, you know, it's amazing. It's like you've stepped back into the 50s. The cars and so forth are 50 models. They just don't have a lot of new cars like we have floating around our streets, and they know how to keep them going. And he said it's amazing, especially in the community of believers there, because they are believers. They're kind of pressed down by the government, sometimes by their neighbors. They don't have nearly what we have. And yet the thing that struck this person giving the report was how joyful they were. How joyful they were. How can you be joyful when you've only got beans and rice and my neighbor's eating hamburger or steak? How can you be joyful when the government has singled me out? And I could just very well do that job. In fact, I know I'm better qualified to do it. But because I won't sign their communist manifesto, I've got to sweep streets instead and clean toilets. And that's always been the case. We have been the exception in the West, and especially in the United States of America. But blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown, which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, interesting, James kind of turns a corner. Let no man say when he is tempted, and the idea here is tempted to do what is wrong, tempted to sin. Let nobody say when he's being tempted to sin, this is from God. I'm being tempted by God. Why not, James? For God cannot be tempted by evil himself, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's completely against the nature of a holy and righteous God to do those things. But James is going to explain where those temptations do arise. Each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. The picture he's painting here, by the way, is easily seen when you think of what happens when people go fishing. I think of the Metters going fishing the other year. Are you still fishing out there? And you don't throw a bare hook in. The fish have to be awfully hungry just to bite a bare hook. You put a worm or a cricket or something on it that entices the fish to bite. And the same thing happens in our own lives when it comes to whatever the area that, and by the way, every last one of us have areas in our life where we're being tempted. May not be the same way that somebody else is, but they're yours. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. I've been entertaining this lust, this desire, and okay, I'm going to do it. And I sin. And sin, when it is full grown, what was happening in my mind and my heart when I was being tempted was, if I can just do whatever this thing is I'm being tempted, I'll be happy. If I can just do this, I'll be satisfied. It'll satisfy this great desire that I have. And in fact, Satan is laughing all the way to the pit. And once again, we've proved God's word is right. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, doesn't bring life. It brings death. And James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. We're not talking about the non-believer. He's talking to you and I who are believers. Don't be deceived. When I was first teaching through this book 30 plus years ago, when we came to Kentucky, I got to this verse, and I'm very close to my notes, but that day for some reason I departed just long enough to say, you know, the question is not, are you deceived? Because you are deceived. The only question is, where are you being deceived? How are you being deceived? When writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle James writes these words. We dare not dismiss them quickly. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren and sister, all of us together. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. We sing, in fact, I think we sang it last week, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Thomas Chisholm's good hymn. He based it on this passage. The Father of lights, the God of creation, the God of our salvation, is a God who doesn't vary in his moral character and his righteousness. He is holy, holy, holy as the angels cry in heaven before him. And you can be sure, James says, rather than tempting you to sin, every good gift and every perfect gift, whatever you have that genuinely is good, that genuinely is perfect in the moral, spiritual sense, comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. In fact, James says, let me prove unmistakably that this is true. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is Romans 8, 28 through 30. The King James Version says, of his own will he begot us. The NIV says, of his own will he chose to give us birth. He not only gives good and perfect gifts, he gave us the greatest gift. And so far be it from him to be behind my temptation to sin. And so James continues, so then, my beloved brother, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, when it comes to this matter of blaming God foolishly, because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Get your thoughts right on this. It's the truth that sets us free. Not half-truths, not absolute lies. And this gets us to really the juggler of what I'm going to get to now. Verse 21, therefore, in light of all that I've just told you, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here's a put off and a put on. Here's a stop doing one thing, start doing another. Was God behind my salvation? Absolutely. Is God keeping me in this walk? Absolutely. Is he going to get me home safely? Absolutely. But he calls on me, and he calls on you if you're a believer, to cooperate with him in this process that's going on. And so he says, therefore, to the believers who are being tempted to sin, and by the way, it wasn't just one old Bubba or you-know-who, this person. This is us, believers. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness. I think the NIV says moral filth. Can a believer be involved in moral filth? Yes. Yes. Not just in the first century, but in the 21st century. And overflow of wickedness, the evil, one of the translations say, the evil that is so prevalent. The ESV says rampant wickedness. First century, 21st century. We're all descended from Adam. Doesn't matter if I'm in the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman world, or I'm in the great Western culture of today. Is there filthiness and overflow of wickedness going around? You bet your bibby. And I'm to lay that aside. I'm to apply myself. Now, let me just insert something quickly here. Some of you will identify with me when I say there are some temptations that confront me, and I think, God, this, I can't handle this. This is too big. Now, understand, at another place, Paul says, there's no temptation that's taking you but such what is common to man. This is what everybody deals with. But God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape so that you can bear it. I remember the day I found that verse and I circled it and I memorized it. I need that one. And yet there are still times when I think, God, this is too big for me. And I don't know how to completely put that together at this place except to say this, that maybe sometimes I'm facing those temptations because I put myself where God has been telling me right along, Dan, don't go there. Dan, don't go there. Don't get out of the way. Don't go and bypass Meadow, Dan. And I do it, and I put myself in a situation he never intended me to be in. And now I'm bearing something that I wasn't supposed to have to bear. Maybe that's part of it. But I think also there's that situation in my life and in your life where we're being confronted with sin, and God brings us to a point where we realize I don't have the strength. And it's important for us to reach that point because it takes us to the knee. We bow before the Lord and we say, God, this is too big for me. I need you. I need you. And that's a great place to be in, friend. That's a blessed place to be. You know what is needed most in my life and in your life and in the life of every American today? Biblical repentance. You know what is a part of biblical repentance? It's humility. It's when I'm broken that God's grace is poured into my life. And so, therefore, lay aside. Do this. Lay aside filthiness. And receive, notice, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The emphasis of the Greek, the implanted word that is taken into our life, it's implanted, you know, planting seeds, putting plants out here in the spring and now in the summer, which is able in and of itself to save your souls. Now, this is full cycle. In case you're missing it, last week we went to Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, and we're talking about the importance of the Word of God in our life. I can only imagine when I started into that, some of you are saying, oh, no, here he goes again. You know, back to that again. And, yeah, because that's, as believers, that's where we always go back. We're always going back. It's the Word of God which is able in and of itself to save your souls. But, verse 22, be doers of the Word. Not just hearers, deceiving your own self. Can a believer be deceived? Remember verse 16, don't be deceived. The question isn't, can I be deceived? Yes, I can. The only question is, where am I being deceived? To what extent am I being deceived? When you become just somebody who comes in here on a Sunday and you hear God's word, or you start off the day and, hey, I'm really doing well, I just read a verse out of God's word and recited the Lord's Prayer or something and closed the book and off you go. And the rest of the day you're filling your mind with everything else that's out there. And it ain't good. It's amazing when you get clued into this throughout the Old and New, but especially New Testament epistles, how God through the Holy Spirit is challenging believers to get their minds right and to fill it with the truth. What was it Jesus said there in his great high priestly prayer? Lord, sanctify them through the truth. He was praying not just for his immediate disciples. He was praying for those who would believe after them. Father, sanctify them to your truth. Your word is truth. The Old Testament writer said, how can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And he answers, by taking heed according to your word. And he says this, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if you're satisfied just to be a hearer, you're like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Let me just stop and say the word for man, there are at least two Greek words for man. There's one word that's translated sort of mankind, generic, it's all human beings. But this is the word that that's gender sensitive. You and I who are men, who are male. And James is saying, if anyone merely is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Now, I realize there are some exceptions to this, but men, how do most of us look in the mirror when we get going? And I, you know, again, there are exceptions to this, but don't we, I mean, you get it together and you just kind of look in the mirror. Yeah, okay. And you're gone. Versus, ladies, how do you do when you look in the mirror? I love that story John MacArthur was teaching through. Is it Acts 5? The Ananias and Sapphira, they had sold a parcel of land. They brought the proceeds in and they lied about what they had done. And when Ananias came in, the Holy Spirit told Peter, he's lying, and he said, Ananias, you've lied to the Lord. And he dropped dead right on the spot. Can you imagine? And the young men in the church took him, carried him out. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in. MacArthur looked at that and said, ladies, how long does it take to get it together? Right? This person who merely hears but doesn't do the word is like a man who observes his face in a mirror. He just looks in, quick glance, off he goes. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. What a way to describe God's word. It is the perfect law of liberty. It almost sounds like a contradiction. How can law and liberty come together? I'll tell you how it does. We look at our own country, and the more we are breaking down law, what is it doing in our culture? Anything but freedom, real freedom. I've said this before, but it's worth saying it again. When is a body of water more free? When there are no banks to constrain the body of water and no sense of gravity where it bounces over rocks and aerates itself. We call that body of water with no banks and no sense of gravity swamp. And that's where all the vermin and the snakes and the critters live. But we call a body of water that's constrained and is forced to move and bounce, life-giving. It's amazing how quickly polluted water cleanses itself when it's put in a situation like that. And that's what God's word does. It's not, yes, it gives us boundaries, but the boundaries are for our life. And it is perfect. It is the perfect law of liberty that brings liberty. And that person who does that and he looks into it, and the idea is he looks intently and he continues in it. That person is not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the work. And that's the person that will be blessed in what he does. Which harks back again to Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. And the Lord says he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. I remembered when I was going through that the other week again, a situation from my boyhood. I don't think I was even had my driver's license yet. We were going through a very severe drought in the state of Maryland. And as we, my father worked 6 days a week, and it must have been a Labor Day holiday. We were going fishing at the Potomac River, and as we made our way down, we looked out over the fields. It was the parched earth was just everywhere. It was a very severe time. Things were just dried up, and you wondered how the farmers were going to make it. And as we got closer to the Potomac River on the Maryland side, we came down, going down toward the river. And the two things struck my mind. We were in an old Corvair. Some of you remember that, honey. And no air conditioner. The windows are down. And as we're coming down, the sides of the hills were thick with honeysuckle. And the aroma was just almost intoxicating. It was so rich. But as we were coming down, it just struck me as a young boy. I'm looking around. I said, Dad, look how green everything is. We just come through that part of Maryland, and it was so dry and yellow and parched. And my father said, yeah, we're getting close to the river now. And here are the trees by the river, and there are green leaves and doing well. And that's the graphic picture that God has for us as his people. We're looking out at a relatively prosperous, not relatively, we're incredibly prosperous materially people group. But we've never been more debauched and more sad and more discontent. What he is saying is, where are you drawing your nutrition? Where are you drawing your moisture for life? If it's from this world system, it is from what you see around you, you're going to be just like everyone else. It's bypass meadow time. Or you can believe me. You can believe what I've said, both to my believers that were in the Old Testament and the ones that are in the New Testament, and you can choose to pursue me. You can choose to get on board with my plan for your life. Which requires you, by the way, to make my word a priority so that my spirit who lives in you will take that word and do in you what only he can do. You can't do this. It is supernatural. And he will do it because he has promised. Remember the key in Christian's bosom? He pulled it out. These promises are for you and me today. And by the way, this thing of making God's word a priority in my life, so much more to be said with this, but we're not talking about this like it's a sort of a magic wand. It's a fetish. It's my rabbit's foot. You know, if I read so many verses this morning and I pray, God's going to bless me. And if I don't do it, he's going to discipline me. That's not the point of this at all. We go to God's word to know the truth about the truth. We go to God's word to know him, to understand his righteousness and to understand what the path is that I'm to walk in. Father, as we ponder these things together this morning, I pray that you would take the truth about the truth and cause it to find residence in our hearts and our minds. I doubt that there's any one of us here who doesn't face the normal Western challenges regarding schedule and how we use our time. And yet, no matter at what time in history we live, this is still the instruction that you give your people. This is the challenge that we are given today, to make you a priority in our life, and not just one of many, but to learn to make you the number one. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it really is a light under our path. It's forever settled in heaven. And you've given it to us. Lord, may we be faithful in using what you've given us now for Jesus' sake and for our good. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.